Can't even get a couple simple names straight. It's a wonder they let me up here to preach. Amen. Thanks, Pete. This morning we're looking at the early church again. Oh, I shouldn't say it like that, again. Again, we want to look at the early church. This is our example. This is our model. And we want to talk about the mark of a church, the mark of the believer, and the mission of the church. When we think of marks, symbols, identity, that kind of thing, often we like to wear clothes or put on jewelry or symbols that identify us as something that identifies us, something that's significant, important to us. And Christians, we do the same. We put on a cross, or sometimes it's clothing that you look at. You can say, well, that is this denomination or that denomination, or these people or that people. So there's marks that we like to use to identify ourselves. So we're going to look at that this morning a little bit, the marks of a believer and the mission of the church. But let's look at Acts, the second chapter. This is what we've been looking at for several weeks now, 4 weeks, and we've talked about prayer, we've talked about fellowship, and we've talked about, what did we talk about last week? That was me, and I can't even remember. This morning we're talking about service. Looking at Acts, the second chapter, 42 through 47. These are the verses that we have been using. Now, again, just a little background. Jesus has raised from the dead. He's resurrected. He has ascended into heaven. He's commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, until they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has come there in Acts, the second chapter. And there it's with signs and wonders, and then there's Peter's incredible sermon, a very strong sermon, which he says, you've crucified the Lord, you did this, and save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And people repent. 3,000 people repented on that Pentecost day in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago. So they devoted them, in verse 42, and this is what follows. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property, possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The two aspects that we look at are service, good works, acts of mercy, and mission. At the end of this message, if you look in your bulletin, there's this brochure which says, titled, Tipping Point. It's in your bulletin. During the offering, you will have an opportunity to respond in this. One of the ways you have an opportunity to respond is in the way of donating to the Great Commission Fund. There will be a short video at the end of the message talking about that, what we call the tipping point, when there are enough missionaries and Christians in a country to produce momentum and bringing Christ to that country. And the Christian Missionary Alliance, our denomination, has identified a number of years ago countries where there is a shortage of where we are not at that tipping point yet. And so the video will be talking about it, and you will have an opportunity when the offering is taken up to make a contribution, an extra contribution to the Great Commission Fund this morning. And I wanted to point that out to you before, because so that you have time to, as we're talking here, to think about that. So the marks of the believer and the mission of the church, and the marks of the believer. Let's start with that. This church, this group of believers, the disciples, had waited in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has come and empowered believers, and they begin, it says, with those acts of mercy. It says in that, let me read that again. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This is the first thing we want to look at, the mark of the believer. The mark of the believer. Let's look at that event, that Pentecostal event, and see what's going on. Now, where were the disciples when at this event, this Pentecostal event of Pentecost? In Luke, the last verse in Luke says that the disciples met in the temple courts daily. Now, we talk about an upper room, but it says they met, at one point it talks about an upper room, but it says they met in the temple courts daily. They were daily there. And secondly, this was Pentecost. So they were probably somewhere in the temple area. The temple area was where people went to meet with God, where they went to get their sins forgiven, where they went to be reacquainted or be renewed in their relationship with God. It was God's place. It was Jesus called it my Father's house. This is where people went when they wanted to restore or renew or begin their relationship with God, to be forgiven, to be accepted. But this temple, this Father's house, if we think about it, we go back to the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve were separated from God. This was not God's plan to live in this separation, but they were separated from God because of their sin and their fallenness. And God sought a people of his own and a place to meet with his people so that he could dwell with his people. The first place, if you go back to the book of Exodus, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt to go and meet with God in the desert. That was what he told Pharaoh. We're going to meet with God in the desert. And they went to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain and met with God. At that time, it says that the mountain shook and trumpets sounded, and it was covered with smoke, this tremendous smoke and fire. It was a tremendous, powerful event when Moses met with God. And then we move to Chronicles when Solomon built the temple. The temple was a house for God, a place where God dwelled, where people were going to come and meet with God. And they built the temple, and the temple was dedicated in 2 Chronicles 7. It talks about that. At the dedication of the temple, it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When the Israelites saw fire come down and the glory of the Lord above the temple. They knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. It was again this tremendous, miraculous event with thunder and fire coming down from heaven, and God was in the temple, and this is where people could go to meet with God. Now, that culture, the Hebrew culture, was a patriarchal culture. So there was a man, a father, grandfather, who was head of the household, and he saw to it that his people were always gathered together and provided for and cared for and part of the family. And if someone was outside of it, it was his responsibility to use whatever resources he had to bring them back in if they were lost, if they were wandering. In the book of Genesis, Abraham took his people and rescued his nephew Lot. It was his responsibility to bring him back in. That was the idea of a patriarchal society, and that was the idea of the temple. It was a place not only where people, the believers, followers of God, could come and find forgiveness and oneness with God, but as a place where the resources were also available for reaching out to the lost, to the wandering, to the helpless, to the poor. So this is the temple, and at its dedication, God comes down in fire and smoke and thunder. Now read about when the day of Pentecost came. It says here, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, probably in the temple area. Suddenly, the sound of the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So there's this, again, this violent thunder shaking. And they saw tongues of fire, again, fire coming down, just as it was in the temple when the temple was dedicated. And the fire came down, tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. That's different. Something different has happened. It hasn't come down. They are in the temple area, but the fire comes down and rests on each of them. I take that to mean the disciples. Something different has happened. It's not the temple. It's the people. The fire has come down on the individual because the individual now is the temple of God. God's temple, not built with brick and mortar, but with people. It says in Ephesians, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we are built on that. We are the temple of God, both individually and collectively, the temple of God. This is where people come to meet God. And here's something else, if you think about it. The old temple, or tabernacle, where it was a place where people had to go. They had to go there to meet with God. But if the temple of God now is the people of God can go themselves and meet with people. It's not attractional. We go out. We reach out to those who should be drawn in, those who are hurting. And it's like the house, Jesus called it, my Father's house. It's that reaching out to those who are hurting and lost. And so that's one of the first things we see when the Holy Spirit came down and people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came and filled their lives. As they responded to Peter, he preached that sermon. They themselves, he says, you will receive the Holy Spirit. So they responded, they repented, they received the Holy Spirit. And listen in verse 44 of chapter 2, what all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone who had need. They took responsibility for those who are hurting, those who are poor, those who are suffering. That's one of the first things, one of the first marks we see of these believers in the early church. Their incredible generosity, the incredible acts of mercy that they performed. And then in chapter 4, verses 32, beginning in verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, and there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. No needy people among them. Think about that. That wasn't just then. It went on for years. And when the gospel came to Rome and to the Roman society, at one point, one of the Caesars, I don't remember who it was, wanted to restore Roman pagan religion, the pagan religions of Rome. He wanted to restore it. But what was getting in his way were these Christians. And one of the statements he made about them is that they cared so much for their own, there were no needy people among them. In fact, he said, not only do they care for their own, they care for ours as well. And he found it difficult, in fact, almost impossible to restore this pagan religion, because of the mercy, the acts of mercy, the good works, the generosity, the kindness of believers. Where does this come from? I believe, it's, as it says in Hebrews 8, it describes this new covenant, this new relationship with God. It's not just a law that God has sent, another law. This is the covenant, Hebrews 8 says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. In another place, it says I will change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, a soft heart. Not a hard heart, but a soft heart. A soft heart. It says in Romans that God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He poured out. I believe that it isn't something we need to put in or work at, but something we need to release or let go of, these acts of kindness, this love. It becomes the mark of the Christian. It is the mark of the Christian. As Jesus said, when he was about to leave, he's talking to his disciples. He says, I will be with you a little while longer. You will look for me, but you will not see me, as I told the Jews. Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This, as I have loved you, that's a sacrificial love. That's an extravagant love of Jesus Christ. He says, you are to model. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I read recently again a book I read a long time ago by Francis Schaeffer called The Mark of the Believer, in which he says that when the world looks at the church, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about when we look at each other and we judge each other by our acts of love. But when the world looks, they don't understand our theology. They don't understand whether we're believing the right things or not. But they see one thing, whether we love one another or not. And that becomes the mark of the believer. And he even says they have a right to look at that and determine that, whether that is true of us. He says, they will know you're my disciples. In fact, Jesus further went on and talked when he was praying for the believers in John, the 17th chapter, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, this is incredible. The world will believe that Jesus is God by our unity. There's some evidence of reality in unity. When they see unity, when they see that oneness, when they see that love for one another. And it is the mark of the believer. Now, he is talking in these two sections about love for one another. But remember, Jesus talking to this man who came to him once and said, they talked about the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man, looking for an excuse, said, well, who is my neighbor? Because the Pharisees had a way of getting out of commands by doing that kind of thing. He's not a believer, so I don't have to love him. But Jesus flipped his question around and said, who are you being a neighbor to? The one in front of you who is in need is your neighbor. And it's you who must be the neighbor to him. So it includes all men. These acts of mercy have a way of telling people of the reality of Jesus Christ, of the reality of his divinity, even. I was told this morning, and I confirmed it with Tracy, that that 74 shoppers, they don't count kids, 74 shoppers were at the clothing giveaway this Saturday. 74. And numbers of people were prayed for and not only helped with clothing, but prayed for. That is an act of mercy. But sometimes we struggle with this. Why is it that we don't seem to produce that? We look at the early church, and perhaps that's a pretty extreme example, but it is. What happened? How do we fail? As I said before, I believe it is God has poured his love into our hearts. And sometimes this doesn't come out of us. Why is that? And my first thought was the parable of the soils, where the thorns and the cares of life grow up and hide that. And we need to pull those out of the way. The cares of life. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things you're going to, the food, clothing, you're going to be taken care of. God will take care of you. It's your concern, first of all, for the kingdom of God. So this sometimes worry and fear kind of cloud out hinder that love that is in us from coming out. Or it's pride. Pride. We're too proud of where we've been. Or perhaps it's the hyper-individualism of our culture, and it really is hyper-individualism. Or other reasons that we just can't seem to let go. We're what I call bootstrap theology. That is, we've gotten to some place in life and we think we did it all ourselves. And so everybody else, well, they're in this situation, why don't they do just as I do? Since when did we become the model to which everyone must aspire? That's one thing to talk to someone and encourage them about how you made it. But we forget that when we think we've done it ourselves, we forget. First, we forget God, obviously. We forget how God has impacted our lives. And we forget all those influences from childhood all the way up that molded us and shaped us and helped us be what we are. And if any other circumstance, we might have been just as desperate as the ones we're critical of. acts of mercy. That's the mark of the Christian. Love is the mark of the Christian. What about the mission of the church? In Acts 2, we want to look, go back and see what happened. Because I read this one time and I thought, wow, I never saw this before. This is so good in my mind. Now there are staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. It's Pentecost. So obviously, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem for this celebration. And it says there, people from every known country, Jews, and they heard this Pentecost, this when it came, when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" It goes on with a list of people, and in verse 11, list of people, where they're from. And then in verse 11, it says, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language." Often we think of Pentecost. What happened? What are the miracles? Oh, there was tongues of fire. There was speaking in tongues. And there was this tremendous sermon as Peter spoke of the prophecies, and this is what Joel said, and this is just what the Old Testament was always talking about, and these people say, but look at what is happening here. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. The wonders of God are being declared to the nations. The nations. All the Jews from every nation under heaven heard the wonders of God declared in their own language. That's mission. The wonders of God being declared in their own nation. And it says, and this is a gospel of life, 3,000 people were converted when Peter prayed. Something else to think about. When God gave the law to Moses in Exodus, that covenant, and Moses came down from the mountain, he found the people worshiping a golden calf. They had this strange excuse. Well, we just threw the gold in the fire and the calf came out. They were worshiping a golden calf. And because of that, God judged them, and 3,000 people died that day that Moses brought that covenant down. Now, here, New Testament, New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes, and 3,000 people find new life. The commission to the disciples was, from Acts, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in Matthew, the commission is more specific. Make disciples of all nations. And they did. They didn't just make converts. They made disciples. They walked with people. They ministered to them. They helped them grow up into Christ. That is the mission of the church. And it is the primary mission of the church. That doesn't mean acts of mercy are of no importance. But this is the primary mission of the church. Why? This is what somebody wrote. Why is this the primary mission of the church? Why is this of more importance than even acts of mercy? Because there is something worse than death and something better than healthy and well-fed individuals. There's something worse than death, and that is eternal judgment, separation from God for eternity. And there is something better than healthy and well-fed individuals. That is individuals who also possess eternal life and oneness with the Father. A relationship with God. That is our primary mission. That is our primary emphasis. Making disciples. introducing people to Jesus Christ. The mark of the believer, the mission of the church. So you go on through the book of Acts, and this is what you find. These group of believers were eventually persecuted and scattered. But it says everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Philip went to Samaria, and then he was transported somehow and met an Ethiopian eunuch who was converted and baptized. Eventually, Saul is converted. Saul, who was persecuting the church, is converted, becomes the Apostle Paul, wrote most books in the New Testament. Peter reaches out to the Gentiles. This is a significant event for him. Cornelius, see, they're expanding, moving out. Eventually, we see as the book of Acts progresses, Paul goes to Rome. The book of Acts ends. Some 60 years, maybe more, after Pentecost, in AD 100, the last apostle, John, passed away. At that point, there were 25,000 Christians in the known world. 25,000 Christians. Move forward another 200 years, AD 310. There are 20 million Christians by AD 310. What an incredible movement from a small little sect, as it were, to a massive church. This was done even without church buildings. It was done when they were considered illegal. The church was considered illegal. It was done without modern transportation, without television and radio, and without, it was before there was even a published Bible. It grew exponentially. It exploded because they loved one another and loved their fellow man, and they made disciples. They committed themselves to that mission. In the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we have identified certain countries which still remain difficult and unreached. And we're going to show a video of that. But before we do, we need to think about the mark of the Christian, the mission of the church. The mark of the Christian is love. Sometimes we need to just pull all the junk out of the way that's troubling us, that we're struggling with, and seek the kingdom of God first. And the mission of the church. There are many ways to be involved in mission. And one of the best ways I know is just simply to ask God where he wants you to be involved. That could be here. That could be anywhere around the world. But it's a risky question to ask. I spent a number of years avoiding that question. I was ready to go to anywhere in the United States, but every time the idea of going overseas came up, I got nervous. I didn't really want to ask that question. And one day, I just started asking it. I think I actually forgot that he might say overseas, and I started asking that question. And I ended up overseas for 18 years. It's a risky question, but it would be to ask God where he wants you involved and how he wants you involved will be the best thing you ever did in your life. Amen. We need to ask God about that, how we can be involved. One of the ways we're offering this morning is to take part in providing funds for the Great Commission Fund. Money for the Great Commission Fund. And we'll do that when we take up the offering, you fill out that form and put it in the offering basket. But I would encourage you to pray about Where and what? Where will I go? What will I do? To just with open arms, open hands, just say, just tell me. Believe me, you will find out. So as we, we're going to show that video. We need to show that video before the offering. I'm sorry. Can we roll the video tape?
The Alliance is committed to bringing gospel access to places where little or no access exists. In 2010, the Alliance identified specific countries with little or no gospel presence. With your help, we've made great strides in a number of these areas, building up our teams and achieving a critical mass of sustained ministry presence. And when Alliance people are present, Jesus is there. Now, in order to reach this critical mass in some of these places, there were other locations that had to be put on pause and are still lacking the adequate number of workers they need. But in His sovereignty, God is hitting an unpause in some of these places, using the events of the world to create unprecedented opportunities to meet the... The Alliance is committed to bringing gospel access to places where little or no access exists. In 2010, the Alliance identified specific countries with little or no gospel presence. With your help, we've made great strides in a number of these areas, building up our teams and achieving a critical mass of sustained ministry presence. And when Alliance people are present, Jesus is there. Now, in order to reach this critical mass in some of these places, there were other locations that had to be put on pause and are still lacking the adequate number of workers they need. But in His sovereignty, God is hitting an unpause in some of these places, using the events of the world to create unprecedented opportunities to meet the very needs we see. For example, our Alliance workers in Europe report that refugee families who have never heard of Jesus' love are flocking to urban centers, and many are openly seeking Him. And because of their openness, even the atheists of post-Christian Europe looking on are exploring their own faith issues. In the Middle East, people are challenging long-standing traditions. Like we've not seen before, they're questioning their religion and asking about Jesus. In Cambodia, our people report that God is stirring hearts in remote villages that were previously enslaved in spiritist worship. Recently, in one village alone, scores were baptized. Once again, God is inviting us to join Him in bringing Jesus to these places. We need a critical mass of workers to make the difference between barely maintaining a ministry and pushing forward with momentum so that many more people will meet Jesus. When our team's requests align with evidence of God's moving, I'm reminded of Jesus' words, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." Today, you can be the answer to this prayer. You may be unable to cross oceans to share Jesus in these hard places, but you can send those who are called to go. When you give to the Alliance, you send workers. And when you send workers, you send Jesus. Will you send Jesus today?
Would you pray with me? We're going to pray for the offering, but I would encourage you to think about what God may be calling you to. If you've never asked that question, I encourage you to do it. You can come and pray in front if you'd like, and some of you will pray with you. But let's pray together for this offering. Father, thank you for your goodness, your gracious, your mercy. Thank you for your outpoured love and for that tremendous example, the early church, which loved so unreservedly and ministered so powerfully and moved so mightily in their world, in their day. May these tithes, offerings, and special gifts be used for your glory to expand your kingdom in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
down my life, giving up control, never looking back. I surrender all. I'm living for your glory on the earth. This passion in my heart, stirring in my soul, to see the nations bow, for all the world to know, I'm living for your glory.